Joshua chapter 10. Credit to Joe for that reading. I've read this chapter about 1,000 times, and the names don't get easier. But they're important names. I want to view this section of Joshua. I've got chapter 10. But really what I want to do is frame what is going on in these few chapters. So when I say these few chapters, I mean Joshua chapter 9, chapter 10, we'll see chapter 11 next week. But what's going on in those three, four chapters? Because it's important. What you have in these chapters is two people groups. You have those who make peace with God. And you have those who make war with God. Those who make peace live. They're spared or they're delivered. Those who make war all die. Two people groups. And when we see this chapter and the following chapters, we need to consider in these two people groups where we are. I'm talking about us. Two groups. The first group makes war. The other group makes peace. Those who make peace live. Those who make war perish. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what group are we in now, sat in our chairs? What group are we in? So I want to walk through this chapter as if we were probably one of the people there. And if I was to summarize what this chapter is about, I mean, it's certainly a long chapter, and probably this section, it is this. This is about God triumphing over his enemies on behalf of his people. God triumphing over his enemies on behalf of his people. And now I frame it like that because we mustn't read this story simply as historical record. That is not what Joshua is doing primarily. Of course, there is a sense in which Israel needs to know where they've come from, how they got into the land. But there's more significance to it than that. There is more significance. God triumphing over his enemies on behalf of his people means God triumphing over our enemies on behalf of us. So when we read about, we can read about all the kings that Joshua is going to list in these next few chapters, as not simply human kings, they are the nations that represent the forces of evil. They are, in a word, Babylon. This is Satan. This is darkness. They're not just flesh and blood. It is the forces of darkness, and God is triumphing over the forces of darkness on our behalf. And I say forces of evil, darkness, because I think this is what Joshua 10 and going into 11 is actually doing. I think that this is framing, this story frames and tells a picture to Israel of what is going on presently, but using imagery of the past to frame what is going to happen in the future. I know that might sound a little bit complicated. It is a present story painted in the colors of the past, namely the Exodus, telling us about the future, the final battle between good and evil. And I use Exodus because I think there are just telltale signs that our reader wants to, that our reader puts in there to tell us, hey, you need to be thinking about Egypt. Because what is the Exodus? What are the plagues? On a bird's eye level, that is Pharaoh battling against God. Pharaoh, who has come against God's people and enslaved them, it is God rescuing his people and destroying Pharaoh and bringing his people out. That is exactly what we are going to see in Joshua chapter 10. So it's painting a picture using colors of the past, and so that we can view that final battle, because we also need rescuing. We cannot defeat the enemy on our own. But anyway, I'm going to stop there because I could talk forever. Let's go to the story. So I want to break the story down into about three sections. 43 verses is a ton of verses to get through. I'm going to give it a go. Verse 1 to 15, we're going to look at the battle. If you've got a Bible, check your Bibles. Verse 1 to 15, this is the battle that goes on. Verses 16 to 27 will be the aftermath of this battle. And then the rest of the chapter, 28 to 43, is going to be really what I would say is programmatic, a picture. It's the result of this battle, the campaigns, the taking of the cities. The writer's telling us, you see all these things, I'm summarizing all these names, I'm saying Joshua destroyed them all. View this first battle as what every single battle subsequently looked like, because it is God fighting on behalf of his people. So let's walk through. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. Now, what's Adoni-Zedek going to do? He's not going to attack Israel. He hears that Gibeon have made peace. Gibeon's an important city. This is what the writer says. It was an important city on a hill, a stronghold, strategically important. And he says, I'm not going to attack Israel. You've probably heard how strong Israel are because of God. I'm going to attack Gibeon. Immediately, we need to be thinking, okay, here's how chapter 9 joins together with this chapter. So Adoni-Zedek will come and he will call these kings. He appeals to Hoham, Piram, Jarmuth, Japhiah, and Deba. And what he's going to do is he's going to make an alliance. Now, this is pretty big stuff for Israel. But pretend we're Israel here. We're Israelites. We've come into the land. We've seen the Jordan's part. We've seen Jericho fall. We've seen Ai. We've got two episodes in Ai, but it ended in victory. And now we come to this. Never have we yet fought an alliance of kings. We've come and we've attacked Jericho, then Ai, two different people, one at a time. Now we know that God is on our side, but humanly speaking, for an Israelite who is coming into a land, this is a big deal. Remember, they were scared of giants back in Numbers. They sent spies into the land and they said, we can't take this land. There are giants there and we cannot fight them. We cannot overcome them. Some of these kings are from areas, these kings in Joshua 10, are from areas where giants were. So there's every reason to believe that now they're facing not only a coalition of kings from a more advanced nation than them, they are facing strong armies. It's not just a small alliance. This is a significant, significant alliance. But notice this, because this is funny. The Gibeonites send word to Joshua. This is verse 6. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us, because all these Amorite kings from the hill country have come basically to destroy us. And what is Joshua's response? Joshua's response is interesting because we know how the Gibeonites made peace with Israel. Now, there was this deception here. In the end, the Bible says, and it uses these words, Joshua saved them from the Israelites. But Joshua's response here, when these people are attacked, is not to think, well, Gibeon's probably a strategic city, but we've got Yahweh on our side, so we can let these guys perish. They don't need to be that thing that we need to keep sustained all the time. They don't need to be the slaves. We can just get rid of them. We'll let all these guys fight each other, and then we will go in and we can flatten the whole thing, because that's what God's been doing. He doesn't do that. Interestingly, it's almost as if, and this is the way I read it, it's almost as if the Gibeonites are assumed to be the people of God. It's almost as if one of the tribes in one of the territories of Israel were attacked, and Joshua is just saying, we're being attacked, let's go. So Joshua marched up, this is verse 7, from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. That's telling us something about the Gibeonites. They're no more these kind of like sidekick people. It's almost like they're being framed as people who have been welcomed in. Think about Rahab. What we're talking about here in my mind is the inclusion of other nations into God's people. That's us. We have been grafted in. And chapter 10 is God rescuing those people, the Gibeonites, from their enemies. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took the Amorites by surprise. The Lord threw them into a great confusion before Israel, who defeated them with a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And now this, verse 11. Now imagine, we've said this already, you're an Israelite. You've done the all-night march. You've got over the fact, hey, we're helping these people. We've marched all night. We're going to attack these kings. And what happens? God throws these people, these strong kings, this alliance, into complete confusion. And then verse 11, as they fled before Israel, the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled down hailstones on them from the sky. The Lord hurled down hailstones. I mean, put yourself in on the ground in that moment, fighting on behalf of these people, and God himself is fighting this battle with you. There's a very real sense in the book of Joshua that when kings come against God's people, they are not fighting God's people. They are fighting God. Those kings are at war, yes, with God's people on a fleshly kind of physical level, but really they are fighting God. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh held the Israelites captive as his slaves, but Pharaoh was not fighting them. Even though he was enslaving them, he was actually fighting God. And God says to him, when he says, who is God? I don't know who God is, and I'm not going to let these people go who he says they are his. And God says to Moses, now Pharaoh will know. There's this kind of thing feeding into Joshua. Now these kings are going to know who I really am. These kings will soon realize quickly they're not just fighting people, they are fighting Yahweh himself. Hailstones should remind us of the Exodus plagues, no? Because what happens in the Exodus plagues, one of the big ones is the hailstorm. Now there's an important note, because remember what we said at the beginning, there are two people groups, those who make peace and those who make war. In the Exodus, what happens in the plague of hail? Give me a moment to turn back there because I think it's better to read. This is Exodus chapter 9. I'll read from verse 15. But now, for by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this, speaking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock. This is interesting. Give your order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in a field to a place of shelter, because hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out on the field, and they will all die. And then this, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And those will all die, if you know the Exodus story well. There are two groups. Those who make peace, those who listen, like Rahab, who heard, says, I want to be joined to you. And there are those who refuse and make war and perish. So this is telling us about the Exodus. Verse 11, we're back in Joshua chapter 10. God hurls down hail from the sky and kills more of these guys than the Israelites could ever have killed. That should tell you that God's fighting these battles. Verse 12, on the day of the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Now again, imagine you're an Israelite. Your leader says to God, in your presence, we're watching, either this is during the battle or before the battle, and he's saying, this is what we're going to do, and I'm going to ask God to do this. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Imagine you're an Israelite in that day, fighting against a coalition of kings. Not only does God fight for you and for these people by hurling hail down on these enemies, killing more of them than you could ever kill, your leader speaks to the heavenly hosts and says, stand still so that we can get this job done. What's the writer telling us? He's saying that God is on Israel's side. It's not that God is listening to Joshua and Joshua is some way superior to God. The writer is telling us God is so on Israel's side that your leader can ask for this and it will be done, because God is committed to destroying his enemies. Remember what God said to Abraham. I'm going to bring them up, talking about Abraham's descendants, 400 years later, out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm going to judge those people. Here we see judgment, determined judgment from God. And so, as it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. We can discuss what that means. You know, who's describing that from what perspective? I don't think it'll take too long to explain here. You can come talk to me afterwards from my view. Verse 14, you'll notice this refrain twice in Joshua chapter 10. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. And then this, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. What's the writer saying? He's describing this battle. And he's saying, if there was ever a time where you wanted to know for sure if God was on your side, look at this story. I'm speaking historically now. Look at how God fought for our people, holding sun and moon in their place, so that God and the nation of Israel can avenge itself on their enemies. The writer is saying, if there was ever a time where you needed to be convinced, look to this story. I'm about to tell you how king after king after king after king after king, and it's literally more than that. There's 31 kings, I believe, in Joshua 12 that will be listed. I'm about to tell you what happened to those kings. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Because of this. God was fighting for his people. And in the case of Joshua 10, God was triumphing over his enemies on behalf of his people. That's what we've got to see in this battle. But now the second part. The aftermath of this battle. We find these five kings, okay? Now the five kings had fled and hidden in a cave at Mekkedah. Joshua is going to bring them out. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says to the Israelites, carry on pursuing the rest of these guys. These kings have hidden in a cave and we're going to deal with them. So this is verse 20. Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. A few escape. The whole army returns safely to the camp at Mekkedah. And then this, no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Again, if we are thinking in terms of the Exodus, what does God say? So Moses said, this is 11 verse 4, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, God's people, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Very, very similar verses. Not a man utters a word against all the Israelites. In the Exodus, it's almost saying, it's almost putting it in the superlative. Not even a dog is going to bark against God's people. Why? Because these people will know that God has made a distinction. God has made a distinction between Israel and, in the case of Exodus, Egypt. But here, God makes a distinction between his people and those who aren't. So we find these five kings. Joshua says, verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings out to Joshua, he summoned them all, or summoned all the men of Israel, and said to the commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, I'm pretty sure I said before, or maybe it was someone else, but feet are quite significant in Joshua. Because God says to Joshua in chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Everywhere that you place your foot, I will give to you. Chapter 3, as soon as the feet of the priests touch the Jordan waters, they split in half. What are Israel doing around Jericho? Marching, marching. Feet are significant. So this is a significant sign for these men. So they come and place their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, this will sound familiar to you, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. That really sets us up for the rest of the chapter, chapter 11 as well. This is what God's going to do to every single one, and we could name all these cities and all these kings. You are going to stand on their necks. It's really a sign of victory in the ancient world. To win, to subdue your enemy, to dominate your enemy, is to stand on his neck. He can't do anything. So that's significant. Be strong and courageous, calling back from Joshua chapter 1. And now what this does is it sets up, because what will Joshua do? He'll kill these kings, he'll execute them, place them, hang them on trees, place them back in a cave, and they're dead. They're gone. And what will happen? The writer shows us now, paragraph by paragraph, verse 28. That day Joshua took Mekkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword, totally destroying everyone in it. Verse 29, they moved from Mekkedah to Libnah. The Lord gave that king and its city into Israel's hand. I'm not going to read the whole thing. What's it telling us? Chapter 10 is telling us, see how you've put your feet on the necks of these men, these kings? So God is going to do to the rest of these kings. He's going to give them into your hand, and it is going to be complete conquest, domination. Why? Because God is fighting for them. This isn't Israel. We've got to understand this isn't some sort of innate strategic advantage that Israel have in themselves. It is not some sort of advantage militarily. They don't have necessarily the strongest army, the most people, the most advanced weapons. This is God fighting for Israel. So when we read these paragraphs of king after king after king, the Israelites reading this afterwards are supposed to think, it's not us. We're not here because we got this land ourselves. We're here because God fought for us. So 28 to 43, we're not going to spend a long time on this section, but I want to summarize it and then go back. This is a montage of Joshua's conquest where God is fighting. He's triumphing over his enemies. It is very much, you can look at it later, but very much like Revelation 18, which speaks of the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon, meaning the epitome of evil, where God destroys that city and destroys her kings and throws them into the sea like a millstone. You've got this all this kind of imagery of the Exodus and Joshua, where it says these cities will be, the word is, with such violence, this city of Babylon will be destroyed. This is what Joshua 10 is talking about. Telling a present story using pictures of the past, but to tell us of the future. Because that hope of the future is ours, friends. It is ours. God will defeat all of our enemies. God will win the battle in the end. These kings are not real kings. These are human kings who raise themselves up against God, and God destroys. But now I know what you're thinking. How can we be sure? How can we know? I think this. How can I have certainty? Because I'm not fighting, right? And you'll know, you'll understand this. I'm not fighting physical people. I'm not fighting kings. We're not surrounded by kings from, you know, Derbyshire, Honley. You know, we're not doing that. Our battle is spiritual. Jericho was meant to teach us about a very real spiritual battle. Joshua 10 is there to highlight a very real spiritual battle. And what is our enemy? Sin, the flesh, and the devil. So we read Joshua 10 and we gain comfort that God is going to win in the end. But we ask ourselves, I certainly do, how do I know? How do I know that I can defeat my sin? How do I know that I'm not going to be overcome? How do I know that in the end there is hope? I think Joshua 10 tells us that. Because just as these kings are done away with, just as these kings are stood on, hung on a tree, placed into a cave, so God will send the King of Kings, the true King of Jerusalem, the true King of the world. And what's going to happen to him? He's going to be stood on. He's going to be hung on a tree. He's going to be placed in a cave. But what's the difference? The difference is those five kings are forgotten. They're gone. God's king left the cave. Jesus comes and receives the wrath of God that we should have faced. He experiences violence, violence that we should have received, eternal violence. He's placed in a cave, but he rises again. Friends, what a hope. That sandwiched in between these two stories of God fighting on behalf of his people, destroying his enemies, There is this reflection of Christ. If you want to be sure, friend, that God is fighting for you now, presently, then look to the cross. Look to where your sin and shame were dealt with, placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who was marred beyond existence, but to whom God gave the name above every other name. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Joshua 10, really the book of Joshua, we can see this section as a decrowning of these human kings, these forces of evil who attack God's people, who represent not simply physical people, but the evil forces epitomized in Babylon. We see God dethroning, decrowning each one of these kings, destroying them forever, and then crowning his son. Friends, if you want hope, go to the cross. That's what we're seeing. Go to the cross. And if the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ to the death of you and I, as a result, is not your greatest joy, if you do not joy in the fact that Christ rules and reigns, then go back to the cross. See him, we could say in a paradigmatic way, in his weakest and yet his strongest. See him there fighting for you. Because if it wasn't for that, we would have no hope. Our enemies would encamp around us and we would be destroyed. That's what Revelation says. Revelation 21, the forces of evil camp around God's city. They have no hope apart from God, and God destroys them all. And to close, we spoke about two people, those who make peace and those who make war. What group are you in? Because this is the thing, we want benefits of being a part of God's people here and now. There are real benefits, but we don't always like the cost. And by the cost, I mean the picking up of the cross, a dying to self, a living to Christ. Friend, if you're not in the right group, look to Christ. He has his arms open out to you. If you are fighting the flesh and feeling discouraged, look to the cross. Look to where Christ overcame on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are truly King of Kings. We thank you that you rose again. We thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father and that you are coming back for your people. We thank you that there is no king, no nation, no alliance that can stand against you. We thank you for the encouragement that Joshua 10 paints for us. We pray for those, Lord God, who are not in that right group, who are not part of your people. Call them to yourself. Show them Christ crucified and risen again for them. For those of us, Father, who are waning, struggling to continue on the straight and narrow path, focus our eyes on Christ. Bring us back to the foot of the cross. Bring us back to your Son and empower us by your Spirit to continue on, looking forward to the certain hope of your victory accomplished both at the cross and certainly in the future. Amen.